The following Bible study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Well, we're in the book of Exodus, so why don't you turn to Exodus chapter 3 for tonight's study. Exodus chapter 3, verse 1. Let's get right to it. It says, "Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb." So here we are. You might be a little confused if you've been kind of going on Sundays and Wednesdays. Sometimes I get a little ahead of myself, but we've been doing some topical studies out of Exodus chapter 3 the last two Sundays. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the great tetragrammaton, the four-letter YHWH, the name of God that's so holy the Jews wouldn't even pronounce it or write it out in its fullness. And we looked at that two Sundays ago when he says, "I am that I am." Moses is saying, who do I tell them that is sending me? And the Lord gives him that seemingly cryptic answer. And we're going to go through that tonight, not again, but in context now of the whole chapter. And then last week on Sunday, we looked at the first six verses of chapter 3, where the burning bush scenario came down, and we see Moses standing before the burning bush. But we've got some loose ends to tie up here in chapter 3, and then we'll see how far we get into chapter 4 tonight. So that's kind of the plan of attack. Now, there's a few things that we didn't cover on Sunday about the first six verses. Obviously, one thing I always like to remind people is, you know, this is sort of the Wednesday night Bible study. You know, part of me wants to go super, super deep, and other parts of me say, no, you know, we really need to get through the Bible before my kids are taking Geritol and in senior citizen home and stuff like that. So we got a certain pace that we are trying to achieve. And right now, we need to pick up the pace, hopefully, because I'd like to get through the Bible in less than 15 years. That's the plan, actually, 15 years through the Bible. But all that to say, a couple things you should note. Notice where Moses is found. On Sunday, if you remember, we looked at where God speaks. And one of those places where God often speaks to his people is on the backside of the desert. We saw that Sunday, and we looked at that. Considered how maybe in your desert times, the Lord will speak to you during those times. But here, also notice where Moses is and what he's doing. He is keeping the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law. Moses is a shepherd. And I just want to point out that oftentimes, that's where you find the greatest leaders, is already shepherding the sheep. Do you remember when Samuel came to Jesse? And he said to Jesse, "Hey, one of your sons, I believe, is going to be the next king of Israel. And so let me see your sons." And so Jesse lines up his sons there. And Samuel goes through each one. "No, no, 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 no." And he says, "Man, are these all your sons?" And Jesse's like, "Yeah. Oh, wait, I do have another son. My bad. Forgot David. He's the ruddy little youth that's out there watching the sheep." Isn't that interesting? Where was David when he was called to be the king of Israel? He was out shepherding the flock, not standing in his glorified state before Samuel saying, "I must be the next one." No, it's almost like God says, I like to use the unlikely. So unlikely, Jesse thought that David would be the next king, he forgot to even bring him into the lineup. That's kind of amazing. It's a little bit embarrassing for Jesse, man. He forgot one of his sons. And yet that would be the son that would be the great king of Israel, anointed by Samuel the prophet. So where does God often find his leader? Among the sheep. I think that's an important thing because really I've found that to be true not only biblically but also experientially. Where do we find the greatest pastors and leaders in this fellowship? It's the guys that are already shepherding, the guys and the women who are already praying with and caring for the flock of God before they ever get the title of pastor or elder or someone who's in the women's ministry here at the fellowship. we found that it's the ladies who are already praying with other ladies. It's the men who are already discipling and leading Bible studies and prayer groups and stuff like that. That's where you find the best leaders, the guys who are already shepherding the flock, the people who are already doing that. Just something to keep in mind. Well, I'd like to be a leader at Athey Creek, and I hear that from time to time, and sometimes I go, yeah, that's something that you should do, and it's possible, but let me just kind of pray about that and let the current leadership pray about that. But oftentimes, the best leaders we find are the ones who are just so in your face, already ministering, already caring for the flock. It's kind of like a no-brainer. We don't even have to really give too much consideration and thought because it's already just happening. Without an official title or a name in the bulletin. Oh, we don't have a bulletin, but you know what I mean. So all that to say, something to keep in mind, especially you young guys. How I pray that the Lord will raise up more and more young guys to be younger elders. Younger elders are great. I love the elder elders because there's real wisdom there. But the younger elders are the guys that have a little pep in the step. You know what I mean? And they light a fire under the elder elders. You know, some of us that have been around for a while and been serving for a long time. And at Athey Creek, I love it when I see some of the young men stepping up and praying with people and leading and just taking it by the horns and doing it. And I see that as being something that's healthy in a body, is younger people stepping up in shepherding. And so really, that's where you find oftentimes the greatest leaders. They're already amongst the sheep doing the work, and that's what Moses is. So Moses is being faithful with the flock of sheep. So the Lord says, okay, now you're ready to be faithful with a flock of Jews, Israelis, 2.5 million of them. That's quite a congregation, and that's what he's being called to. So we see that, the shepherding quality of that. Now, verse 2. It says in verse 2, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush, and he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that, he turned aside to see. God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here am I. And he said, draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. A couple things here that you should know. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. There's a few things about that because, you know, it's interesting. Did you know that the Muslim would say, if you go to the Middle East and you say, well, I believe in the God of Abraham, they'll say, so do we. They believe they're descendants of Abraham, and they are. But are they descendants of Abraham? Isaac, remember where it all split off? They're with Isaac and Ishmael. And the Arab nations came from, they're the descendants of Ishmael. And so the Muslim would say, listen, we believe that it was Ishmael who was the true chosen child, and it's through that lineage where ultimately God is working. But the Bible teaches us that it was through Isaac, and God made a real point to put Isaac as the promised one. So we believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Jacob, that line. It's just a definitive title, really, that's of who we believe in. So that's why you hear that from time to time. I believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Jacob. We're talking about Jehovah or Yahweh, depending on how you pronounce it. But that's kind of a key thing to understand. Also, a few other things about this. The angel of the Lord. I maybe mentioned this on Sunday, but we didn't really get into it. The angel of the Lord is a key phrase in the Bible, and I think it's worthy of your note-taking, perhaps, because there's a little debate among scholars and theologians about what that phrase means. But most will agree there's something hugely important or powerful about the title in the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord. The first mention of this phrase, the angel of the Lord, is in Genesis 16, verse 7. And that's where we find Hagar in trouble. And it says the angel of the Lord, you know, finds Hagar and then talks to her like he is the Lord. In fact, in Genesis 16, verse 7, I'll just read it to you. It says, the angel of the Lord found Hagar by the fountain of water in the wilderness, and said unto, and he said, Hagar, Sarah's maid, whence comest thou? Where are you going? And she said, I flee from the face of my mistress Sarah. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, return to thy mistress and submit thyself under her hands. Now listen, this is key. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered for a multitude. Whoa. If this is just some ordinary angel, does that angel have the power to multiply the seed of Hagar? And by the way, when you see how many Arabs are around the world, God has done that. God has multiplied their seed. They are a mighty people, they are the descendants through Ishmael. So it's a promise of God's word that did come to pass. But it's the angel of the Lord that says this, and this angel of the Lord seems to take on sort of deity, godlike characteristics. So that raises the question, who then would be the angel of the Lord? Well, I believe it is none other than God himself. But the question is it, you know, if we look at the Holy Trinity, we know there's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. One God in three persons. Mystery of the Trinity, mystery of the Bible. But the thing is, I almost wonder if some of these, if not all of these, but some of these angel of the Lord appearances in the Old Testament are what we would call a Christophany. Minimally, most will agree it's at least a theophany, an appearance of God. But some would say, no, this is a Christophany. Whenever there's a sort of a physical, tangible appearance of God in the Old Testament appearing as a man, that would be a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. Perhaps one example that's most clear is, remember when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego get thrown in the fiery furnace? And maybe Nebuchadnezzar, he looks in there and says, didn't we throw three guys in there? But there's four guys, and the fourth dude, he looks like the Son of Man. Now, I don't know how Nebi knew how the Son of Man looked, but that was one of Jesus' favorite titles. He said, who do you say I, the Son of Man, am? We know that that was an appearance, a Christophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. So there's other examples we've even seen. Do you remember when there in Genesis, Abraham was sitting there in his tent in the heat of the day, and those three seeming men came to visit, and Abraham ran around and fixed up a meal. Remember that whole story? And two of them were angels, perhaps the two angels that went and destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. They were ninja angels if you watch the Bible movie that is so exceedingly accurate. And Samson was a Rastafarian guy from Jamaica too. I didn't know that. I thought he was a Jew. Be that as it may, the two angels. But who was the third guy? Well, when the third guy starts talking to Abraham, he starts talking like he's God. And the reason? Because he is. He's an appearance of God in sort of human form. You say, but Brett, Jesus wasn't born until he was a babe in Bethlehem. But the scriptures are clear on this one. Jesus, did you know that Jesus pre-existed Bethlehem? In fact, it's interesting that the Bible treats the crucifixion of our Savior, Jesus. He was slain before the foundations of the earth, before the world was even created. He was the slain lamb. There's something about God you have to remember. He's outside of time and space and dimension. There's no limit to who God is. The limitations come from our brains and our lack of understanding. But God is so much bigger, and the Holy Trinity of God and time and space, it's a mystery. But the fact is, Jesus was definitely on the earth before. There's another example, perhaps Melchizedek. Remember the king of Salem? We saw Abraham go and tithe and bow down and sort of worship the king of Salem. And then the book of Hebrews tells us that Jesus Christ is the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Could it be? It's possible that Melchizedek was a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ, this mysterious character that Abraham starts to worship there in Genesis. So you say, Brett, that's a bit of a stretch whenever you see the angel of the Lord. That, how do you make that phrase be Jesus? Well, I've got a few passages that you should be aware of. We see in Isaiah 63, you can jot it down if you want. Isaiah 63, verse 7 through 9. Let me read it to you. Listen to this. In Isaiah 63, verse 7, it says, I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord and the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord hath bestowed upon us and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he hath bestowed on them according to his mercies and according to the multitude of his loving kindness. Listen, for he said, surely they are my people, children that will not lie. So he was their Savior. In their affliction, he was afflicted. The angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them, and he bare them and carried them all the days of old. What's the prophet Isaiah? Remember, Isaiah is long before Jesus was born in Bethlehem, but he's talking about this angel that comes and redeems them and saves them, and he would be their Savior, capital S. Who's he talking about? He's talking about the pre-incarnate Jesus. I believe Isaiah of all the Old Testament prophets, perhaps gives the most colorful descriptions and perfect descriptions of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, before he ever even walked the earth. But the phrase there that's operative, that's so key, is where it says, the angel of his presence. I believe that's the angel of the Lord being referred to. Another text that you could look up is Malachi chapter 3. Now, by the way, just something for you to know, the word angel in both the Hebrew and the Greek, you can define it as the word messenger. Messenger. And so the Greek word is angelos, which means messenger, but the Hebrew word is malach. Malach. And so when we read there in Exodus chapter 3, verse 2, where it says the angel of the Lord appeared to Moses, the word there for angel is malach. Okay, are you with me? So the reason that's important is in Malachi chapter 3, it says in verse 1, behold, I will send my messenger. Guess what the Hebrew word is there? Malach, okay? People might miss this because the translators translated this to messenger, where in Exodus 3, verse 2, it was translated angel. But it's the same Hebrew word, and an angel is generally a messenger, or it can go kind of both ways. Are you with me there? That's why, by the way, there's a little confusion in the book of Revelation. Remember the messages to the seven churches of Asia Minor? He says, to the angel of the church at Ephesus, to the angel of the church at Smyrna, and all the and there's debate. Who's the angel? Well, the word angelos in the Greek is messenger. So some say there's an angel in each church. Others say, no, it's the messenger of the church, which would be the pastor. So some people believe it's pastor. Some people believe it's angel. Well, here's the thing. I know a lot of pastors, and they're no angel. None of us are angels. So what's the deal? Well, could it be either one, really? I think the debate is interesting, worth conversation, but I do believe there's perhaps angels involved in churches. For sure, maybe even an angel specifically assigned to given churches. That'd be kind of interesting. We do know that you have perhaps a guardian angel. It's not just Clarence, and It's a Wonderful Life that helped define that. There are perhaps indications in the Bible that there is an angel assigned to you. When I get to heaven, I've got a few things I want to ask my angel. Where were you on that certain motocross day and stuff? But I should probably give him a raise, but all that said, the fact is, it could be angel, could be pastor, but the point is Malachi chapter 3 is talking about an angel, and this is key. So let me listen as I read. Behold, I will send my messenger, the word angel, Malach, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant. Angel of the covenant? Angel of the covenant. What's that? Well, it goes on. Whom you delight in, behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming? Or who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like the refiner's fire and a fuller's soap. He shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He shall purify the sons of Levi, purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old, as in the former years. And it goes on and talks about what's going to happen when this messenger of the Lord comes, this angel of the Lord. When you read this, you realize there's only one person that is able, capable, qualified to be this refiner's fire, this redeemer of Israel. There's only one person, and that's Jesus Christ. And it fits perfectly. The point that I'm making is Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 through 4 indicate that Jesus is called the angel of the Lord, who's going to come and do what he does. And so all that to say, at the very least, here's what I want you to go away with. When you see the phrase angel of the Lord in the Old Testament Hebrew Bible, I want you to actually see that the angel of the Lord can be a phrase, if not most of the time, if not all the time, referring to Jesus Christ himself in kind of a pre-incarnate way. By the way, the angel of the Lord phrase is used 56 times in the Old Testament. So that's something for you to tuck away, because we're going to bump into that a lot as we go. We already hit it maybe 3 or 4 times already, just going through Genesis and now into Exodus, and we'll see a lot more. By the way, Psalm 34:7, I love that scripture. It says, "The angel of the Lord encampeth around them that fear him and delivereth them." This angel of the Lord. You say, but that's Jesus encamping around. Well, when we see the appearances of the angel of the Lord, you're going to feel much safer when you realize who the angel of the Lord really is, because he's powerful, mighty to save, able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we'd ask or even think, and he's camping around you. Don't you love that? Man, I love that. If you're freaked out about stuff, just remember the angel of the Lord is encamped around them that fear him. I love that. Well, so we got this phrase, angel of the Lord, and we saw the bush, and even though the bush seemed to be on fire, it did not burn. And we talked about how the bush was not on fire, the fire was in the bush, and how the Lord can use an ordinary thorn bush. And this is a thorn bush because Jesus told us that when he talked about this and referred to this. We heard this bush speak out Moses. Moses fell down on his face. Oh, one more thing, the shoe. Why did he take off his shoes? Why did God say, take off your shoes? For the ground, remember, I'm sorry, I just can't resist the whole Cecil B. DeMille's account of this. What's the deal with taking off the shoes? Well, it's interesting, in Middle East culture, to this very day, your shoes are an offensive thing. And that's why they threw a shoe at George Bush. Do you remember that? In the Middle East, he went over there and they thought, he ducked. I was kind of impressed with how quickly he ducked and missed the flying shoes. Do you remember when the Saddam Hussein statue was taken down? What did the Arabs do? They took off their flip-flops and ran around. Quack, 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 quack. They're hitting Saddam on the head with their shoes. We don't do that in America. We like keeping our shoes on. But it's a very offensive. There's nothing more offensive you can do in that kind of culture than to take off your shoe and whack somebody with it. That's like the worst. That's a bad thing. If somebody's throwing shoes at you or you're getting whacked with a shoe, that means they really hate you, okay? So you say, well, what does that have to do with this? Well, there is a link. The shoe was offensive. Now, what's interesting, however, is shoes in the Bible, there's actually a type as you read through the Bible, and shoes are linked to, does anybody want to guess what they are? Huh? I hear just a rumbling. But it is an interesting thing as you follow it through, and we will as we're going through the Bible. It has to do with perhaps your works and your deeds, where you go and what you do. That's what your shoes sort of are a type of. Remember the shoes of the children of Israel as they left Egypt? They wore shoes that were like badger skin shoes, but they were better than your Nikes. I'll tell you why. Because they never wore out. Remember that? 40 years of wandering in the roughest region of the world. I mean, I've been in that desert where they wandered, and it's just barren, hot, and rocky. And I think it's probably one of the tougher areas on shoes that I can think of. And yet their shoes did not wear out because they were doing and going wherever God led them. And even the armor of God were to be shod with the preparation of peace. And it has to do with where we go and what we do. But something just to think about. You can pray about this or think about it or reject it if you wish. But I almost see this analogy where God says, take off your shoes. Because ultimately, even though Moses would be the lawgiver, The reason the law would be given to Moses would to be proving that the law could never save anybody. How do we enter into the presence of God? Not by our deeds, not by our good works, not by our doings. A lot of people would like to think that, but it's just not true. We're saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. So if shoes are a type of what we do and where we go and what we've done with our lives, God says, if you want to come into my presence, you're standing on holy ground, take off your shoes, that type of your works and your deeds. Moses wasn't going to approach God based on his goodness or who he was or how great he was. He was going to approach God based on God's goodness and his grace. Same thing we do. This is something that, again, you got to pray about this, and I wouldn't die on this battlefield, but I can say that this is something the Lord has kind of shown the leadership at Athey Creek that might be a little different than some churches. I'm not saying it's a better way or the way, but for this fellowship, one of the things that we want is people to come into the presence of God here at Athey Creek. We do that through prayer, by the teaching of the word, through worship with song and prayer and praise. We come into God's presence. That's kind of the goal here, really. We want this to be a place where people come and are refreshed and built up in faith and walk out ready to go do what God's called them to do. And if you've gone to churches, some of them you go to and you can really be hit up to do more in the church. It's all about serving in the church and doing more with the church and joining the programs and all the different activities. And that's fine. I'm sure the Lord uses some great churches with all kinds of programs. But one of the things we see is this is a good place for you to be taking it in. Now, there's a phrase or a word, I should say, that's been coined in recent years. Last decade, it's hip to talk about it in churches. You guys are just consumers. You're just sitting in the pews getting fat. It's funny how people like to come up with stuff, even though it may not always be correct. But it sure sounds good. That's what some people would say. Unless you are coming to church and you're teaching Sunday school and joining the mission field and servicing the community and doing all that stuff, you're just not even in God's will. You're just a consumer. But the fact is, I believe that especially a new Christian, I hope they come in and just consume. Just take it in. Just soak it up. Man, get taught in the word and get recharged and built up in faith. I think that's a good thing in church when people come and take it in. Now here's the cool thing. One of the things we see here at Athey Creek is a person will come, they'll kind of take it in for a while, but eventually their heart gets stirred to do something as we go through the word. Part of the fruit of teaching the word, the fruit of good worship, the fruit of coming into God's presence is to go out into all the world and preach the gospel, to make disciples. I love what I see. If you guys only knew how many Bible studies that are not sanctioned activities of Athey Creek Christian Fellowship, but actually are just happening because people are friends and they're hanging out together and they're doing Bible studies and they're inviting people from their neighborhood. It's just kind of this natural ministry that sort of sprouts up because of the fruit of God's word. So it might just be kind of a philosophical difference or something that you could kind of change. But as we pray about it more and more, and frankly, we're tempted every day to add more stuff to Athey Creek. If you guys only knew, it's much easier just to say yes to all the programs and plans, and that'd be easy. The harder thing is to put our foot down and say, we're not going to go there. We're going to try to fight for simplicity. And it's not all about programs and trying to get you to do more and go out and do greater things. We're seeing Athey Creekers go out and do great things. And it's not like we're forcing it or it's not contrived. I've found that it's very natural. It's kind of like for us, we just sort of believe the word of God is in fact living and powerful. And it is going to bring good fruit in people's lives. And it's going to feel very supernaturally natural. Do you know what I mean there? It's kind of important to see that. But all that to say, in a way, you could almost say, like God says to Moses, I would say to you, take off your shoes, for the ground you stand on is holy ground. Brett, this is a warehouse in Wilsonville, man. Are you kidding me? No, I'm talking typologically speaking. That is, when you come to Athey Creek, don't come with your shoes on, ready to serve and necessarily, or ready to do more or be more, or reach out to the community and do great things. That's all great. But I would almost rather say, let's come and bask in God's presence, enjoy his goodness, worship his name in spirit and in truth, and just be filled up in faith as we go through the word. And then when you go through the big barn doors right there, put your shoes back on and go and do what God's called you to do. And maybe it's you're a carpenter and God wants you to serve him in that carpentry. Oh, I'm getting ahead of myself. That's coming here a little later in this chapter or chapter four. But be that as it may, the shoes. I didn't mean to spend like 20 minutes on that one, but here we go. Verse 7. So the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. Would you make note of what God does here? Number one, God sees. Number two, God hears. And number three, God knows. And there's a fourth one coming up that you can leave it blank for a second. So there's four things here. But the first one and the second one and the third one's right here in verse 7. God sees. Man, the Lord sees your troubles. He knows and hears what you're going through. He's not just totally complacent or lacking in understanding. God knows, God sees, God hears, and he knows what you're going through. Don't ever forget that, because sometimes you feel forsaken. Sometimes you feel like God must not care or must not know. Maybe you're just so insignificant that maybe God just doesn't really know what you're going through. God knows all things. Everything's open and naked before with whom we have to do. That's what Hebrews tells us. So the Lord sees, he hears, he knows. And that's important for you to understand. Remember that anthem of the early 90s, I think it was, Joan Osborne's song, What If God Was One of Us? Just a slob like one of us, a stranger on the bus trying to find his way home. And she sang this song, which to that generation at that time sort of rang true in people's ears. Yeah, what if God was one of us? And yet, what's amazing to me is that's the whole point of Jesus. It's like the things she was questioning, coming kind of out of the Catholic Church and questioning the Catholic Church. That's where she was, I think, kind of against and talking about. But interestingly to me, the fact is God does know and he sees and he hears, but he also feels. We're going to see number four. What does God do when he sees and hears and knows your problems and your troubles? Well, number four will be the answer to that in just a minute. So it says here in verse 8, the Lord says, I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land unto a good land. And a large, unto a land flowing with milk and with honey, unto a place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, and the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel is come to me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppress them. Not only does the Lord see the children of Israel and their hurts, but he also sees the Egyptians oppressing his children. And that's not going to be good for the Egyptians. You know what I mean? It's like the Lord sees all things. And vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. And the Egyptians are going to go down. It's an amazing thing when you think about it. The Egyptians are the most powerful army people probably on the planet at this time of this story. And we're even going to see Pharaoh say, who is God? And who is God that he can move my hand? Well, Pharaoh's about to learn a lesson who God is and how big his hand is. And it's going to be a deadly, horrifying experience because of the way that the Egyptians treated the Jews. By the way, one of the lesser known truths of eschatology is the judgment of the sheep and the goats. When you read about that in Matthew's gospel, what is the judgment of the sheep and goats? There's going to come a time where God is going to judge people based on how they treated the Jews. That's the judgment of the sheep and goats. It's an interesting thing, and people don't really realize it. And here today, we see the world talking about the Jews and this whole conflict. It's been going for 8 days now. Well, it's been going for thousands of years, but 8 days, this current conflict between the Gaza Strip and Israel. And just hearing the mean-spirited words of what people are saying about the Jews, it's just amazing to me. I mean, here's a people trying to defend themselves. They're being barraged with rockets coming in. You say, but the Jews are firing rockets back. Well, here's the thing. Would we allow missiles to come in and sirens to sound and our children and our wives and our grandparents being put in danger every day from these rockets flying and just sit around and say, no, we're just going to be peace-loving people. We're not going to fire back. I think that they have a right to defend themselves. Oh, but Brett, it's such an imbalance. There's only one now Israeli dead as of today. And look at all these, you know, 200 or whatever people that are dead now in the Hamas side. And four made huge news today. Four Palestinian boys were killed on the beach. That is tragic, and it's so sad. Warfare is ugly. But it's interesting to me that, you know, the UN asked Israel, would you do a ceasefire? Because we want to bring in aid. And so they say, okay. And they, you know, they totally cease firing. Meanwhile, the Hamas just keeps firing rockets. But nobody in the world saying, what about the Hamas? They should probably cease fire too. But they're not. And the reason the Israelis have not been being killed is they've got bunkers that they built for billions of dollars. They've got the Iron Dome defense system, which is working like a charm. It's amazing, this Iron Dome, that high-tech, the way it takes these rockets and just shoots them out of the sky before they can do damage. And, you know, before this conflict, it was like 90%. Now they're like 98% getting all these rockets. It's amazing technology. The United States and Israel work together on the technology, and it's kind of incredible. But what's amazing is the world is looking at Israel saying, well, there should be more Israelis dead. That's what they're saying. Just watch CNN. I watched a little bit today, CNN, and where there was Wolf Blitzer again saying, you know, showing the numbers, 200 and something, you know, Palestinians killed, one Israeli dead, and they're acting like that's a really bad thing because Israel's not got more dead people. It should be more of a balance. It's crazy, totally crazy. And, well, we won't even go into who has right to the land. It's all right here in chapter 3. The Lord says, I'm going to give you a land that's large and a land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites. By the way, that includes the Gaza Strip. The Lord says, I'm going to give you that land. Yet the world says, nope, we want to see the Jews out of there. Even as the Egyptians would be judged for their hatred for the Jews and they're trying to extinguish the Jews, so too God will judge the nations and the people who are against Israel. It's just the truth of the matter. There's no way around that one, biblically speaking. I'm appalled to hear church denominations saying, we believe in a Palestinian state, that Israel should give back the borders of 67 borders, and they're siding really with a two-state deal. Even though Zechariah says the nations that try to divide Jerusalem, they'll be handling a cup of trembling. It's going to be a problem for any nation that tries to split Jerusalem in half, which is the 67 borders, by the way. But I'm getting way off course now. Be that as it may, God sees the Egyptians. And by the way, one more thing. You know, right now we can be pretty down on the Egyptians, and we probably should be right here. But what's interesting is one of the oldest enemies of Israel, God is going to do a work with the Egyptians in the last days, and even in the millennial kingdom, they're going to be one of the countries and nations that actually turn good. Who would have guessed that? But it's not going to be the Muslim Brotherhood, trust me. It's not going to be those guys. It's going to be a different group by that time. And there's other groups. There's also the Assyrian is going to be something that's different too. But that's a whole other thing, interesting Bible prophecy stuff. Well, verse 10, come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. When is he supposed to come? Now. So, in some ways, you kind of see in the Cecil B. DeMille's movie, there's Charlton Heston with his chiseled face. He hears the bush say, you need to go get the people. And so he turns sort of with glossy eyes. He says, I will now go and lead the children of Israel out of bondage. And you're like, oh, yeah, what a stud. Go, Charlton. I mean, Moses. Right? But that's not what's going on here. That's not what's going on. God says, come now. And the next section is Moses pretty much being Don Knotts, not Charlton Heston. What do I do? Who's sending me? What am I supposed to do? I can't speak. He's freaking out. We're going to see him freak out right here. And he's totally afraid to do this thing. I'm not saying I blame him. It's just he didn't say, I will now go. He didn't do that. That's probably what he should have done. He's even going to make God mad because he's so Don Knotts-esque in this story. What do you mean, Brett? Well, let's see. So Moses says to God in verse 11, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, certainly I will be with thee, the Lord says, and this shall be a token unto thee that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people of Egypt, you shall serve God upon this mountain. You'll know it's going to come to pass when you guys are all standing on this mountain, Mount Sinai, also known as Horeb in this story. He's saying, this will be the sign. You'll be there. It's kind of like, you know, in some ways, this promise of God. In Moses' defense, I'm just saying, if the Lord tells you by an audible burning bush, thou shalt leave your job right now. Quit your job today, and I will give you a new job that's better, where you'll make more money, and you'll be happier in your work. And you're like, yeah, but what if I can't get a job? And what if I quit my job, and then the job that I'm supposed to have doesn't work out? Well, this will be the token that I will give you. When you buy your new RV and you're having a vacation in Hawaii because your new job worked out so well, then you will know that I was with you. Yeah, but Lord, that's great and everything, but I still need like to know that it's actually going to happen. Do you see what I'm, it's kind of like that. I love the Lord just saying, this is where you need to just kind of trust me, Mo. In some ways, you need to do the same. You and I, we need to believe the promises of God. And Moses is just having a really hard time. I don't blame Moses for that. I relate to Moses in that. But he should put his trust in the Lord. So he says, Lord says, I will be with thee, and you will worship on this mountain with all the people. So verse 13, Moses says unto God, behold, I come unto the children of Israel, and they shall say to them, the God of your fathers hath sent me unto you. And they shall say to me, what is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me to you. If you missed that on two Sundays ago, we talked about the great I am, YHWH, and what that means in the name of God. But the main thing is, while Moses might have been frustrated with such a cryptic name, God would reveal himself through his name. I am what? Well, the Lord fills in the blanks. The rest of the Old Testament, he would say, Jehovah, I am Jehovah. Jehovah, I am what? Jehovah Tsidkenu. What's that? Jehovah, our righteousness. I am Jehovah Rapha, the God who heals us. I am Jehovah Nisi, which is our banner. And on he reveals his name, Jehovah Jireh, the God who provides. Like we start to learn who the great I am is. Ultimately, in the greatest expression of who the I am is what we saw in the pattern of John's gospel, Jesus. He said, I am what? Give me some of them. The way, the truth, and the life. The shepherd. The door. The bread of life. The light of the world. The true vine. The good shepherd. Did we say that one? Yeah. There's seven of the I am statements of Jesus fills in the blank of who God really is. If you want to see God, just look to Jesus Christ. For Jesus said, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. So we looked at that a couple Sundays ago. Well, verse 15, God said moreover unto Moses, thus shalt thou say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob hath sent me unto you. This is my name forever. And this is my memorial unto all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say unto them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, appeared unto me saying, I have surely visited you and seen that which is done to you in Egypt. Now pause here. I gave you three things that God has done. God sees in verse 7, God hears in verse 7, and God knows in verse 7. But here's the answer. God visits God visits. That's number four on your list that we left blank. There in verse 16, it says, I have surely visited you and seen that which is done. That's the thing I love about God, is he doesn't just say, I hear, I see, I know, but he visits. That's huge. In fact, Psalm chapter 8, verse 4 says, the psalmist declares, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? The psalmist is marveling, saying, why would God visit these people on earth? We're so minuscule and so sinful and so insignificant. What is man that thou art mindful of him, and what is the son of man that thou visitest him? That's what the Lord does. He visits us in our troubles, just like he visited these people. He says, I'm going to be there with you. So to answer that question, what if God was one of us, a slob just like one of us? Jesus came, lived among us. He was born in a questionable situation, born of a virgin where people perhaps thought that was questionable. He was born in poverty. He really had no place to lay his head. He was hated and despised and rejected by his brothers, by the Jews. Even the people that were his so-called friends betrayed him. I mean, Jesus, he knew suffering, he knew pain, because why? He visited us, and he didn't live like a king. He lived as a servant who was obedient even to death, even the death of the cross. But Hebrews chapter 4, let me just read it to you. It says in verse 14, Hebrews 4, 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The author of Hebrews says, listen, our high priest, Jesus, was touched with our infirmities. The same hurts, the same challenges, the same temptations. Jesus knows all of those things. How powerful that is. And that's why Jesus is relatable. He does answer that question. What if God was one of us? He was. And he came and visited us. So the Lord reminds them of that. Very key. Well, verse 17, the Lord continues, and I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, unto a land flowing with milk and honey. And they shall hearken unto thy voice. And thou shalt come, thou and the elders of Israel, unto the king of Egypt, and ye shall say unto him, the Lord God of the Hebrews hath met with us. Now let us go, we beseech thee, 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice unto the Lord our God. Now, some of you might be saying, okay, Brett, God gives the plan here, but aren't they supposed to be freed from Egypt, not just go out 3 days away, do a little sacrifice, then come back and be slaves again? Why is God asking this of Moses, say, let us go out and worship the Lord, and then we'll come back later? A little three-day vacation. It's a good question. I believe that the Lord is preparing evidence against Pharaoh of his intentions. The Lord is going to make a case that Pharaoh has an extremely hardened heart. And so he's going to say, all we want is to go out for 3 days and worship our Lord. And Pharaoh's going to reject that, which will show his hard heart. Because the Lord is going to use Pharaoh for centuries to come as an example of a hardened individual who's against God. And so it's almost like the Lord says, okay, let's just ask for something simple, and we'll show that he won't even do that. Not to get off course again, but it is interesting to watch the Hamas negotiate with UN and negotiate with the Jews. When they talk about peace and stuff, I think the Jews play the game that we're seeing right here today. They'll say, okay, we'll give you this land, we'll give you that other thing. And by the way, land for peace has never worked with the Muslims. And it's because they have a solemn duty to keep the land that they once had for Islam. So the fact is, they're not interested in peace. And so whenever they try to negotiate or broker peace, it's impossible. That's why it's gone on this way for so long. But it's funny to me. I don't know if you guys remember, maybe 10 years ago, Ehud Barak, who was at the time the leader of Israel, he offered the kitchen sink to the Arab nations. Do you guys remember that? He offered the whole thing, and the Jews freaked out, said, "You have betrayed our country, Ehud Barak." Well, Ehud Barak came to Portland, spoke at the Snitzer Hall after he was retired from office, and Deb and I got to go down there and hear him speak about the situation. But that was one of the questions asked. Man, why did you offer to the Arabs everything they were asking for? You've betrayed the Jews. You betrayed your own country. And he said, "No, I haven't. What I did was to show you that the Arabs don't want half of Israel or a Palestinian state. What I did was showed the world that they want the whole thing. They do not want to settle to have a split nation, a split Palestinian state." And yet, even though he did offer the kitchen sink, the world still doesn't acknowledge that. Even though that was a risky move on his part, some people say that's what he said after the fact, to cover himself. I don't know. But that's kind of what the Lord is doing here. He's saying, "Oh, let's just show that Pharaoh's heart is hard. Let's just ask to go worship the Lord for a few months." But be that as it may, 3 days' journey. Well, verse 19, and the Lord says, "And I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go. No, not by a mighty hand. And I will stretch out my hand and smite Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in the midst thereof. And after that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And it shall come to pass that when you go, you shall not go empty. But every woman shall borrow of her neighbor and her that sojourneth in her house jewels of silver, jewels of gold, raiment. And ye shall put them on your sons, upon your daughters, and you shall spoil the Egyptians." And Moses answered and said, "But behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken to my voice. For they will say, 'The Lord hath not appeared unto thee.'" This is Don Knotts speaking right here, okay? Are you guys with me? He's like, but I can't do it. No, now wait. Do you realize what Moses just did? He just told the Lord he's a liar. Did you hear that? Look at for a second. Verse 18 says of chapter 3, "And they will hearken to thy voice." That's the Lord telling Moses, they're going to listen to you. Ultimately, they're going to listen to you. And then Moses says in verse 1, "But behold, they will not believe me nor hearken unto my voice." So here's Moses just directly opposing the Lord. And I want to caution you, when the Lord says this is what's going to happen, don't second guess the Lord. Don't tell the Lord he doesn't know. Let God be true and every man a liar. It's amazing to me how many people are willing to say, "Well, we don't really believe this part of the Bible. And even though God said this, we don't really believe that." Don't do that. We're going to see the Lord, his anger is going to kindle against Moses because of his little debate here. And that's kind of an important thing to see. We're not going to finish chapter 4, but let's get through a few of these verses. So it says, Moses answered, said, "They won't believe me, nor will they hearken to my voice. They'll say, 'The Lord hath not appeared unto thee.'" So what that means, the Lord is going to say, "Well, I'll tell you what, I'm going to give you 3 signs that will be sort of evidence that you did talk with me and that I am going to free the people." 3 signs. This is kind of important. So he says here in verse 2, "And the Lord said unto Moses, 'What is in thine hand?' And he said, 'A rod.' And he said, 'Cast it on the ground.' And he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses fled from before it." Oh, man. See, this isn't Charles Dustin like, "Oh, behold, a snake." No, he's like, "Ah!" And he runs. He freaks. It's like when I was in Vanuatu, me and my buddy Jim Wright, who's a pastor down in Southern Oregon now, we were just hiking through the jungles of Vanuatu and Pentecost Island, nearing Boonlap. There was this river that was flowing. It was just amazingly tropical, out in the middle of nowhere. And Jim was getting a drink, or I think he was splashing water from the stream on his face. And we suddenly saw there was a big South Pacific boa right over his head in the branches above his head. And we're like, "This is so cool." So we went and got this the machete and chopped the branch. And this boa kind of came down. And we grabbed the boa constrictor. It was like 7 feet long. And we were holding it and like petting it. Well, the jungle guys that were with us, the Ni Vanuatu people, freaked. They're like, "What?" And they just off they took in the jungle. And Jim and I are like, "What's the problem? It's just a snake." And they're kind of hiding behind the bushes, you know, and we're like, come over here, you know. Now, here's the problem. The Nivanawati people think that the boas, the big snakes and the sharks and everything, they think they're witch doctors who've converted themselves into snakes or stuff like that. They're very superstitious about this. So I'm like, you guys, it's just a snake. And look at it. It's not even poisonous. You don't want it to bite you. So I finally got them to come out of the jungle, and they came up, and they saw Gemini playing with a snake, and we're like looking at its fangs, and you know, and they're getting closer. And it's funny, they started getting bolder and coming up, and they took a stick and, like, you know, opened its mouth. And you're like, that's so mean. We were being nice to it. Well, we're talking about the scales, and we were telling them how, you know, the snake is actually one of the cleanest animals, and they're talking, and we're getting closer, and they're all getting there. All of a sudden, Jim goes, bah! Like this. Pure! They all went back into the jungle, man. We didn't see those guys for like 30 minutes. They were just gone. And I was like, Jim, man, I was just getting them on the understanding that this is not a witch doctor, man. You know, why did I tell that story? Oh, yeah, snake. Running. Running from the serpent. yeah. So that's what happened with Moses. He freaks out and runs from this serpent. But look at verse 4 says, and the Lord said unto Moses, put forth thine hand and take it by the tail. Now, as a guy who likes to play with snakes, that's not the way you grab a snake, especially one with big fangs. So this is interesting. Keep that in mind. Why would you pick up a snake by the tail? But the Lord says, do it. And so he put forth his hand, caught it, and it became a rod in his hand, that they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, hath appeared unto thee. So you got this, the rod of Moses, normal shepherd's staff. And what did the Lord do? He turns it into a serpent, says, this is going to be the first sign. The rod and the serpent will be the first sign. And then the second sign is leprosy. Check this out. It says in verse 6, and the Lord said furthermore unto him, put now thine hand into thy bosom, or your heart. Put your hand on your heart. And he put his hand to his bosom, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous as snow. And then he said, put thine hand into thy bosom again. And he put his hand into his bosom again, and plucked it out of his bosom, and behold, it was turned again as his other flesh. And it shall come to pass, if they will not believe thee, neither hearken to the voice of the first sign, they will believe the voice of the latter sign. So the second sign is that of this leprous hand of Moses. Well, the third sign is verse 9. And it shall come to pass, if they will not believe also these two signs, neither hearken unto thy voice, that thou shalt take of the water of the river and pour it upon the dry land, and the water which thou takest out of the river shall become blood upon the dry land. So these three signs of Moses, the third sign would be water to blood. Now, here's the thing about this that I think is really key for us to understand. Many of us feel ill-qualified to serve the Lord. Maybe some of you younger people are like, man, I'm too young. I'm glad nobody told me that when I was a kid. I was either too dumb to know that I was too young, or people didn't know that I was. You know, it's funny. I'm kind of blessed in some ways, because when I was like, you know, 16, I already had little signs of gray hair. Like 18, I had these nice little gray patches, you know. They probably thought I was like an old dude. And so they're probably like, yeah, let them do. I'm shocked that they gave me the authority I had when I was a kid. Like Jimmy Corson and I were cracking up a while back, because parents would send their kids on trips with us, and we didn't know any better, but we just took kids down Hellgate Canyon all the way down to Graves Creek on Rogue River. It's a wild, you know, rapid thing with first and second graders. We took first and second graders down the wild rapids of the Rogue River, man. And our Tahitis had holes in them, you know, and they were like, okay, but, you know, I think we had enough life vests for everybody and stuff. But, you know, it was like, I was like, you know, just a punk kid. And the parents were like, okay, have fun. Very different from parents today. We've got a lot of panicky parents that don't let their kids have fun anymore. But it's amazing how safe the kids actually were by the grace of God. But, you know, that's the thing. I mean, there's so many times where you can think, ah, who am I? You know, I'm just a young kid, or I'm just in a junior high or a high school kid or whatever. But, man, that's where, you know, most of the disciples, did you know they were teenagers when Jesus called them? Peter was probably the older end of it, and he probably wasn't a teenager. But the other dudes, they were probably in their teens when Jesus called them. I think it's the church who perhaps made the mistake of saying only people that are older, gray-haired people can be serving in places of authority and in ministry. Jesus didn't believe that. He chose the punk kids to be his ministers, his apostles. And you see that all through the Bible. Young Stephen. You see the Lord used even children in various ways, shapes, and forms. Jesus even used a young kid who had just 5 loaves and 2 fish and was able to feed the 5,000. And man, don't sell yourself short and don't freak out like Moses does. I can't do it. I'm not. The Lord will say, I want to use you even in your weakness. That's what we're going to see here. I find it interesting, by the way. What does the Lord use with Moses? Well, Moses says, I can't do it. Nobody's going to believe me. They won't believe that I even talked to you. And the first thing God says to Moses is, what's in your hand? A stick. We'll throw it down. Throws down his rod, his shepherd's rod. How long do you think he had that rod? Probably a long time. He'd been using that as a shepherd's staff for a long time there in Midian. That was what he did. The staff of the shepherd, that was kind of a symbol of what he did, what his talents were. He was leading sheep. He was a shepherd. That was his thing. What's in your hand? It was a stick. And in the same way, the Lord would maybe say to you, what's in your hand? And I'm amazed at how the Lord blesses that. And not just here with Moses, but think about, you know, other guys. What was in Paul the Apostle's hand? Well, he had a pen. He was a scholar. He was tutored under Gamaliel, tutelage. He was a brilliant guy. He used his scholarship and his ability to write. That was what was in Paul's hand. What was in David's hand? Well, he was good with a slingshot. The Lord says, I can use that. We'll use a slingshot to shock the world with your little slingshot. What about Samson? What's in your hand? The jawbone of a donkey. What was that doing in his hand? I have no idea. It's like, do a little dental work on a donkey. It's like, okay, got a jawbone of a donkey. Poor donkey. It says it was a fresh jawbone of a donkey. It means it was like, literally like, well, anyway. The Lord says, what's in your hand, Samson? Oh, I got a jawbone of a donkey. Okay, I can use that. Just start bonking Philistines on the head with that thing. And whoop a bunch of... He defeats a whole army with a jawbone of a donkey. You could go on and on, you know, what's in your hand in Bible characters. But I also look out in this congregation and I like to see what's in your hands. Some of you have hammers in your hands. My dad had a hammer in his hand. As he was building houses and doing construction, superintendent on certain jobs. When I watched him as a kid growing up, I saw how the Lord used my dad's ability in construction to be a testimony of who God is. And I bet you my dad has led more people to Christ than a lot of pastors have led to Christ. And it wasn't because my dad was preaching on the job with a hammer saying, repent or I'm going to pound you on the head. No, it was my dad worked really hard and the guys respected my dad for how he worked. And after work, they'd say, man, what's with you? What's different about you? And my dad would say, he'd tell them the gospel of Jesus. I remember guys coming home from work with my dad and we'd have them at the dinner table and we'd just eat there and my dad would be sharing the gospel as we're eating our mashed potatoes. That's just my dad. The Lord used a hammer in his hand. I love my buddy Monty Williams. You know, he considers himself an Athey Creeker, even though they got transferred to New Orleans. He's the head coach of the New Orleans Pelicans, the NBA team. And I like to say, Monty, you know, you got a gift. He's like, yeah, but it's basketball. He's like, Brett, I'd like to be a pastor at Athey Creek someday. And I'm like, well, you'll get a huge pay cut if you do that. But but I'd love to have it. You know, Monty's a good friend of mine and just a really good brother. But what's so cool is to see how the Lord can take this rubber ball that he's so good at using. A while back, ESPN did a thing where it showed Monty doing his one of his practice sessions, and they did a whole hour of watching his practice session, and Monty's out there, you know, as the coach, tearing it up with the players, like, and he was making the players look bad. I mean, here's the coach, like, you know, I was like, this is awesome, you know. But what's really cool about Monty is he doesn't just consider himself a coach alone. He really cares about the guys that are on his team, and it's just neat to see how a guy can use a gift like even playing basketball, and use it for the kingdom of heaven and serving the Lord. He's an open Christian with his faith. He gets criticized for it, but at the same time, he's a guy who loves Jesus, and the Lord uses a basketball that's in his hand. Some of you might have, I know there's ladies in our church that have, I don't know what you'd call it, but needles in their hands, sewing needles. Some of you ladies are sewing up these blankets and quilts and stuff that are just really cool and giving it to people who need them or want them and just being a blessing, you know. It's like, what's in your hand? What are your giftings? Maybe you're really good with a mouse in your hand, you know, like a computer mouse. Like, what does a mouse do? No, I'm talking about the mouse. Maybe you're good at web stuff or, you know, what is in your hand? And let the Lord use that. But the thing that's interesting is, and this is something just to kind of tack on to think about, is first Moses had to throw down his staff. See, if you think I have a bunch of stuff to offer the church with my giftings and abilities, now first you got to be willing to kind of toss it down and let it go. There's got to be a certain new way of doing it. You don't do it in your own strength, your own energy. You pick it up in a different way than you normally would. Moses had to pick it up by the tail, and then it became... By the way, I wonder if Moses thought, there's my staff, and you want me to throw it down? Okay. And he sees his staff become a serpent. I wonder if it's kind of like, wow, I didn't know my staff was a snake. He's kind of like seeing it for what it really was. It was just a snake. But when he picked it up a different way, it became a tool that God would use for his purpose, for his kingdom. So, stuff to think about. So that's the first thing, the whole idea of the serpent, the rod. By the way, if you're jotting this down, what was in his hand is number one. But number two, what was on his hand was also a powerful sign of God's thing. What is that? He had leprosy on his hand. That's a scary thing. That would have freaked people out more than the snake, by the way. We kind of don't see that today, but when you had leprosy, man, that freaked people out, because once you got leprosy, you were going to die. You were sentenced to death, pretty much. You had to go live in a leper colony. It was a horrible, loathsome, ugly disease. Your skin would start to be white and flaky, and eventually you'd start losing the fingers and noses and ears, and like the tips of your body extremities started to deteriorate through leprosy. And so it was a horrifying disease. So here's Moses. He puts his hand on his heart, which is, by the way, your heart is desperately wicked, deceitful above all things. I think that's interesting that he puts his hand on his heart and he pulls it out. And it's like, oh, leprosy. And then he puts it back in to his bosom or his heart, and then he comes back out and it's clean. You know, I kind of liken this to your testimony. You and I, we're full of leprosy. Leprosy in the Bible is a type of sin. It's what happens to us when we sin. It's just we're sentenced to death. And it's a horrifyingly ugly deal. But the Lord is the one who makes us clean. In a way, you can almost say this is like Moses. It's like the Lord took his old leprous sin, but he makes it new and clean again. That's what leprosy is a picture of in the Bible. And that's why Jesus went around healing lepers, because he does the same thing with us. He heals us sinners. So maybe your testimony could be evidence of God using you in your life. But thirdly and lastly, and then we'll be done for the night, the sign from water to blood. If the first one was what was in his hand, the second was what was on his hand, leprosy, then the third one would be what is under his hand. What's that? Well, under his hand speaks of authority. The Nile River was considered deity to the Egyptians. And here's Moses taking the water from the Nile River and turning it into blood by the authority of God. And God gave Moses authority to do something that the Egyptians thought, who has power over the Nile River? In the same way, what is around you? And the Lord will give you the authority to do what you need to do, to be a witness, to be a light. And don't be shocked when the Lord does, in fact, use you, as he will use Moses, because the Bible tells us he uses the weak and the foolish things in this world to confound the wise. So Moses gets these three radical, radical signs. Do you think he walked away? I will now go and free the people from bondage. Do you think it's now? Now is the time? Well, we'll see next week. The next verse, Moses says to the Lord, oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither heretofore nor have spoken unto thy servant. He's saying, man, I can't speak. And he's going to complain and whine a lot more. even though he's got these three nifty signs. So tonight, as we go our way, I hope you know that God can use the weak and the foolish things, and I hope we're willing to be used. So while we may not be here at Athey Creek to serve necessarily here, I hope you never sell short the Lord's ability to use you. What's in your hand? What's your testimony? How the Lord has saved a sinner like you? That's powerful. And what authority has the Lord given you to do mighty works before God, before people, that they might be saved? Stuff to think about. How long will we argue with the Lord? We have a lot more arguing from Moses. And the Lord's going to get mad at Mo, but the Lord's still going to use him. So exciting times. We'll see the rest of that next week. Let's pray together. Lord, we see this story as a great illustration of how you're able to use people, Lord. And we see how your word reminds us that we have not chosen you, but you have chosen us and have ordained us. Lord, I pray that we would consider ourselves servants and that we would be faithful to do what you've called us to do. Help us, Lord, to see the opportunities that are in front of us to share the gospel with people and to be lights in the jobs that we hold. Lord, I pray that it wouldn't be all about serving here at church as much as, Lord, most of this congregation. I pray that we'd find ourselves serving you just where we're at, in school, at work, in our neighborhoods, Lord, just being light and being salt in this dark world. And I pray, Father, that we wouldn't be freaked out like Moses, but that we'd be faithful and that we'd put our trust in you and your ability. Lord, that you'd be honored, that you'd be glorified. So bring forth good fruit, Lord. I pray that the seed of your word would penetrate good, fertile soil, Lord, and that we'd see good fruit come of this time we've spent tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand together.
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry. Visit us anytime at atheycreek.com. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.